Our Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, that you created time and opportunity to worship you with all our hearts, with our soul, with all our mind. And today, Lord, we seek you. We seek your face. I pray that whether we're here today in person or watching from home, that you would tune our hearts right now to be able to discern and hear your still small voice. Convict our hearts, Lord. Do whatever is necessary for us to be able to be transformed. We want to be changed. So speak, Lord. And we thank you for answering our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. My message today is entitled, A Safe Heart When Compliance Isn't Enough. Across the country and around the world, compliance is a buzzword nowadays, particularly in efforts to stop the spread of coronavirus. We hear about it. Compliance with social distancing. Compliance with wearing a mask. Compliance with washing your hands. And the list goes on and on and on. A few months ago, in the early onset of the pandemic, my parents were literally stranded in Argentina as countries around the world sealed their borders. The streets of Buenos Aires, which is it's the largest city in the country with a population of nearly 3 million people, the streets were absolutely empty. You see, a couple of days after arriving to Argentina to visit family, the pandemic alert unexpectedly reached a level that called for major restrictions. My friend Adam is here today. He experienced something very similar in New Zealand. Australia. This happened all around the world. Countries responded to the pandemic. And my parents' 1 week stay turned into a 50-day lockdown, during which they were expected to comply with several mandates while there. Long-distance buses, trains, and domestic flights stopped running overnight. Walking outdoors was prohibited. Bicycle riding, not allowed. Schools, closed. Social distancing, at least 6 feet, was enforced. Numbers of occupants was limited in every store. Temperatures taken at every entrance. Squirts of sanitizing gel was offered by every cashier. Citizens were forced to stay home, except for medical reasons, or for just an hour if you're going to go buy groceries. Period. Otherwise, stay home. Police checkpoints were everywhere to ensure compliance with the rules. And believe me, in Argentina, as it is in various other countries, breaking a public health order means a hefty fine or up to 2 years in an Argentinian prison. I understand that Singapore, among other countries, does the same. Why? And here's the point. Why? Because national compliance with rules and standards is believed to be essential for the safety of all. If you want to be in a safe environment, comply. If you want communities to be safe, comply. If you want the country to be safe, comply. Keeping the coronavirus under control. Stopping the spread. Not allowing entry to anyone who is contagious is, after all, everyone's end result. There's good intention. We got to stay safe. Compliance. Governors here in the United States reassure us that if things are kept clean, if you wash your hands regularly, if you use sanitizers often, and if you comply with restrictions that are put in place, we should have this virus under control. And as a result, making our homes and our country safe. After all, we all want to be safe. Amen? Absolutely. Absolutely, we all want to be safe. The name of the website that I came across was called A Secure Life. It's what everyone wants, secure life. And on this website, I found an article on residential safety. It caught my attention because, after all, who doesn't want to be safe and secure from all alarms? We sing about it, don't we? And so this article offered some safety tips when one goes away on a long trip. That caught my attention. After all, there's times that we do leave on trips, and I thought this would be something of interest. And so I started reading the article, and let me share with you a few tips on what people can do before they leave on a long trip to keep their home as secure as possible. The list included, ask a neighbor to park in your driveway. That's clever. And occasionally place garbage in your garbage can. Well, I thought, that's clever too. Maybe a little too far, but I kept reading. It said, keep your garage door closed and locked so that no one sees that your car is gone. I mean, that's kind of common sense. I mean, I'm not going to leave the garage door open, but... Now, this next one I thought was really clever. It says, get automatic timers to turn lights on and off in different areas of your house. Throughout the evening, vary the lights to be turned on and have a radio or television on a timer. Now we're getting very, very clever here. And the list goes on and on, but you get the idea, right? All in all, the idea is to create the illusion. Don't miss this. To create the illusion that somebody is inside the house for the purpose of preventing a break-in or an unwanted entry. I suppose that all these ideas could potentially deter a thief from breaking into your house. Complying with restrictions and guidelines, sure, can potentially prevent somebody from catching the virus. These are all measures that we can take in order to be safe and secure. But I have a question. Can the appearance that somebody is at home deter the enemy who comes to steal, kill, and destroy in the spiritual realm? Can complying with restrictions and guidelines prevent somebody from being unsafe? And I would ask, can complying with biblical restrictions and principles make the heart safe? Come with me to the Gospel of Luke. Today, as we explore a parable that Jesus taught that really takes us to the heart of the matter. What produces a safe heart? Is it complying with biblical principles and standards? How do we deter the thief, the enemy of souls, from entry into the life? Luke chapter 11. Here we find in this chapter, Jesus himself answering the question in an intriguing and rather bizarre parable. Let me tell you the immediate context of the parable found there in verse 24. The immediate context is that Jesus has just cast out a demon out of a man. That's the context. So that context is so immediate that the multitude around Jesus listening to him are still with their jaws down to the ground. Their mouths are wide open because they have just witnessed with their very own eyes Jesus casting out a demon. They're still in awe. In fact, Matthew says that they marveled. And so the people are captivated by what is happening. And Jesus speaks a parable. There in Luke chapter 11, verse 24, Jesus said, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest. And finding none, he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. And then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first." End of the parable. So here's a demon-possessed man whose life is compared to a messy, contaminated, dirty house. But the evil spirit is cast out. And sometime later, we don't know how much time transpires here, but the evil spirit returns. He returns to the man and finds him to be like a clean, disinfected house, swept and orderly. The evil spirit leaves and comes right back, only to repossess him along with seven other spirits. And now, it goes without saying, his condition is even worse. The question I have for you is this, and it's a legit question. What is it that granted unclean spirits permission to repossess a clean life? Emphasis on the contrast. They didn't come back to a house full of junk and filth and trash. A place that you would assume would be attractive to demonic forces. But instead, they find a house that's clean. Everything's in its place. It's swept. Yet they repossess. In the text itself, if you look at the actual text, the house is described as being swept and put in order. Indications of compliance. Somebody obeyed the wishes, the commands given to clean up the place. It indicates or it gives a sense of determination. The house doesn't just clean itself. It's done by somebody that has an end result in mind. This house must be cleaned up. There's determination here. And there's also a high standard. The house could have been just put in order, but swept? I mean, that's going a little extra. There's a high standard here. So there's the likes of compliance, determination, high standard. Again, it does not sound like the kind of place that attracts demons. Last time I took a close look at all the stories in the Gospels of demon possession. Last time I thought about the instances where I've witnessed in my life demonic presence in somebody's life, it doesn't really sound like the kind of place that would attract demons. Bad, unclean spirits aren't supposed to gather in good, clean houses. Right? The Gospel of Matthew. That's why I love studying all four Gospels together. Because you can look at parallel passages and compare what is recorded. The Gospel of Matthew includes this same parable, almost word for word, in fact, as Luke recorded it, except for just one little word. And I really mean one little word that makes all the difference. Come with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, the parallel passage. And let's start at the beginning of the parable to get its full meaning. Matthew chapter 12. And we'll go to verse 43. Matthew chapter 12, verse 43. And it says, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none." All right, pause. We want to examine all the points that Jesus is attempting to communicate to his captive audience. One thing we can conclude off the bat with this one verse, at the very start of the parable, is this, and let's make it perfectly clear, that when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes out of a man. Why? Because he was commanded to in the name of Jesus. Point number one, there is freedom in Christ. Can somebody say amen? There is freedom in Christ. Don't underestimate it. Don't deny it. Don't be indifferent to it. Believe it. There is power in the name of Jesus. And by claiming the authority that we have in Christ alone, unclean spirits have no choice, no option, but to obey. To obey. And he goes out of the man. Why? Because somebody commanded him to in the name of Jesus. And in our immediate context, that happened right there in front of their eyes. Jesus had just commanded a demon to come out of a man. What else does the verse say? He goes through dry places, seeking rest and finds none. I find that intriguing. Because yes, there is freedom in Christ. Yes, he is cast out. So why does the evil spirit go to dry places? I mean, there has to be something there. Because Jesus is, when he tells the parable, Jesus is very intentional in his choice of words. He's very intentional in what he communicates. Why do demons go to dry places? I'll share with you my thoughts. Because the righteous, according to David, in Psalm chapter 1, the righteous are like trees. Trees planted by what? By the rivers of water. The evil spirits go in search of dry land to claim as their own, because they know that when one is in Christ, we're covered with His robe of righteousness. The righteous aren't the righteous just because of their behaviors, just because they act godly and they go through the motions. That's not what the Bible describes as the righteous. You can fool somebody into thinking that you are righteous by the way that you behave and even by the way you dress. But not so with God. When God calls somebody righteous, it's not because of any outward appearance, but because He's looked at the heart. And when the righteous in Christ walk in life, demons aren't going to get anywhere close. They can't touch that. So they're going to go to dry places. For the righteous are like trees planted by the rivers of waters. Dry places implies that the righteous are not rooted and grounded in the very source of righteousness. So they look for ground that they can claim that's unguarded. Dry places. And why rest? Did you notice that the demons seek rest? Don't you wonder why demons would seek rest? Why would they seek rest? I'll share with you my thoughts. Because evil spirits don't want to encounter any resistance. They don't like it. They'd rather be able to have all-out access so they can do their damage. They don't like resistance. Who does? I mean, think about it. If you're a thief, you're not going to be checking out places where there's security guards and police cars coming through and lots of people walking by. You're not going to go to those places. Why? Because there's going to be resistance as you engage in your evil plans. But you seek for places where there's little to no resistance, seeking rest so you can have it easy. Demons hate resistance. So you look for places with little or preferably no resistance. So after a period of time, notice what the unclean spirit decides to do next. Verse 44, then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. As I shared earlier, Jesus chooses His words carefully in this parable, because He wants to drive the point home. Notice with me that in this parable, the evil spirit doesn't say, I will return to His house. He didn't say that, did he? He says, I'm going to return to whose house? My house, the unclean spirit says. Oh, there's something there. This demon is claiming ownership. He calls it my house. Evidently, he still claims the ground on which that house stands. He claims the ground on which that house stands. Please listen. You may no longer be active in the present in that inappropriate relationship. That may be the case. But the enemy can still claim the ground that was given to him if moral failure was left unresolved. Merely being determined not to misbehave once again is not taking back ground given to the enemy. He still has a base of operation. Evil spirits of lust will entice unclean spirits of fornication, who in turn will include impure spirits of pornography. And it's only a matter of time before two become five, and five, well, total seven or more other spirits more wicked than the first. In other words, what that simply means is that it's a downward spiral. Things not only are bad, they're going to get worse. Because make no mistake about this. The reality is that there are unclean spirits that specialize in particular strongholds, and one gives place for another and another until there's absolute destruction. You may no longer return evil for evil at the moment. But the enemy can still claim ground if bitterness is left unresolved. There's the evil spirits of wrath that will welcome the evil spirits of anger, that will give way to the unclean spirits of evil speaking, and so on and so forth. He still claims, it's my house. It's my house. Though we may keep ourselves from behaving certain ways, when strongholds are left unresolved, the enemy can still claim the ground and call it my house that was given to him once before. We're going to examine how to take back that ground. But for now, just be aware that the enemy wants to have that base of operation that he can claim as his, so he can create havoc and trouble in our spiritual journey. But wait, how can he? I thought he was cast out, one might say. After all, that's what the parable itself says. Yes, he was cast out, but he still can, because he returns and finds the door unlocked. That's right. Notice verse 44. And when he comes, he finds it swept, empty, swept, and put in order. Some of you saw the little word, that one little word. He enters the living room only to find it vacant. There's no one there. He glances into the kitchen, still no one in sight. He cautiously walks down the hall. It's all quiet. It's still. There's no one to stop him. There's no one to prevent him. There's no resistance. There's no one to make him want to flee. Did you catch that one little word that Matthew uses, but it's not included in Luke's account? You saw it, didn't you? That one word is M-T. empty. Empty. He found the house empty. Reminds me of an experience I had at the Opera House in Sydney, Australia. At the time, we lived in the Philippines. My parents were missionaries there. And I graduated from high school through Homeschool International. And so, having finished high school, my parents, bless their hearts, they thought, you know, we ought to give you a senior class trip. And so they had some friends who were in Sydney, and so they arranged for me to spend a week in Sydney with friends. And so I went out there, and sure enough, while there, we went out to do some sightseeing. And how could you go to Sydney without going, of course, at least taking some really nice pictures of the famous Opera House? Well, I had my camera bag, and at one point that evening, I don't remember the details, it was many years ago, I caught myself wandering towards the Opera House and eventually into the Opera House. As I walked into the Opera House, mind you, this is evening, prime time for some event, but as I walked in, no one met me at the door. There was no ticket person there. There was nobody at the booths, and that was a little strange, but since nobody was there, what do you think I did? Kept walking. After all, you know, I'm the kind of guy that likes some adventure. I'm a curious kind of guy. And so I kept walking. Now I find myself in the foyer, and still no one to say, excuse me, sir, can we help you? None of that. So what did I do? I kept walking. Now I'm walking down this massive hallway with multiple doors on either side. And I see this one stairway that just kind of went up. And I went up too. Because there's nobody telling me, stop! May I help you? Where are you going? None of that. So now I'm in the second level. Now I'm walking down another hall. And I'm just going because no one's there to stop me. And then I see another door. And I open these double doors and I walk into a rather dark room. But light was coming from behind this veil, this curtain that was up on the other side. And I thought, but this is interesting. So I go up to it. And as I'm drawing closer to it, I'm hearing some opera singing. I don't know. So is that what they do in the Opera House? I guess that's what they do. I go up to it and I pull the curtain slightly open. I couldn't believe it. There I was, some balcony overseeing one of the larger opera auditoriums, and there was a full house. An opera was going on the platform, and here I was looking at all this. I couldn't believe it. Lest somebody here says, no, you got to be making this up. Well, I got video to prove it. Because I had my video camera. I was like, yeah, I can't believe this. Yeah, I can't believe this. Needless to say, I didn't stay there very long. I did an about face, and I retraced my steps quickly and directly out of the facility back outdoors. And never once was I stopped. No resistance. That evil spirit must have had a very similar experience. He went from room to room, unhindered, and found it clean and put in order. No resistance. There was no junk there. The pornography that was once there is now gone. The liquor and the joints that were once there, gone. The magazines that were once there, DVDs, gone. Even the residue of occultic activities is gone. The garbage has been taken out. Take note. The mere cleanliness does not stop the enemy. Verse 45 continues, then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. It doesn't matter whether the door was open or closed. Jesus simply says, they entered. Period. They entered. Again, why is it so easy? Remember my Opera House experience. I was able to freely enter and roam. Why? And this is the bullet right here. Why was I able to do that? Simple. Because there was no superior authority present to stop me. I love this illustration from Martin Luther. Martin Luther was asked how he overcame the devil. He replied, well, when he comes knocking upon the door of my heart and asks, who lives here? The dear Lord Jesus comes to the door and says, Martin Luther used to live here, but he has moved out, and now I live here. Whew. Gone. Church, remember this one line. When Jesus occupies my heart, Satan has no entrance. Say it with me. Let's say it together. Ready? One, two, three. When Jesus occupies my heart, Satan has no entrance. When Jesus occupies my heart. What I've discovered, and it's frankly been the hard way at times, but what I've discovered is I got to stop trying to keep the devil out. Emphasis I. I can have determination. I can white knuckle it. I can be disciplined. I can be strong-willed. But I fail every time. I got to stop trying and start dying. Wait. Dying? Well, what do you mean dying? Paul said it better than what I could ever say. I have been crucified with Christ. I'm dying. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. I got to stop trying. I got to start dying. For it is when Christ lives in me that the enemy can't touch me. Who abides in your heart? I'm not asking if you kept it swept, that may be. I'm not asking if you keep things in order, that may be your case. I'm not asking if you're complying with biblical principles and policies or mandates. You may be obediently observing all guidelines. What I'm asking is His presence, His authoritative, superior presence abiding in your heart. When Jesus cast out that unclean spirit from the man in Gadara, the man of Gadara there in Mark chapter 5, we discover that when he is about to leave, the man says, Jesus, would you allow me to go with you? But the Bible says that Jesus did not permit him. Did you ever wonder the reasons why the former madman would have wanted to be with Jesus? I'll tell you why. It's my guess, but I think it's an obvious one. Jesus, what if these demons come back? What if they come back, Jesus? I know that the 2,000 swine that were demon-possessed fell down, fell over the precipice and they drowned. But Jesus, I don't think demons drown. What if they come back? But Jesus did not permit him. Apparently, Jesus does not worry about that. Why? Why is that not even a concern for Jesus? I'll tell you why. Because Jesus knew what was in this man. In essence, Jesus was saying, listen, your heart is full of my presence. So no unclean spirits are going to want to come near you. Go. I'm commissioning you to go to your friends and your family and tell them the great things that the Lord has done for you and how He has had compassion on you. With the authoritative presence of Jesus, no demon would ever come close to His dwelling place. Not even seven of the most demonic forces. Steps to Christ is that classic book written by Ellen G. White that has blessed my heart so many times. Then that little book, page 18, there's a quote I want to share with you. She writes, education, culture, the exercise of the will, human effort. They all have their proper sphere. But here, they are powerless. They may produce an outward correctness of behavior, but they cannot change the heart. They cannot purify the springs of water or of life. There must be a power working from within, a new life from above, before men can be changed from sin to holiness. That power is Christ. His grace alone can quicken the lifeless faculties of the soul and attract it to God, to holiness. So let's close with application. When it comes to sanctification, being transformed to reflecting the loving character of Jesus, having a safe heart where Jesus dwells, where His holy presence is there, His superior authoritative presence is there. What practices or behaviors come to mind when it comes to being a healthy and safe person with a safe heart? For some, we call it the health message. It's the ingredients and plants that we have on our plates rather than on the feelings and thoughts that we're cultivating in our hearts towards others. I want to propose to you, suggest to you that the health message, as we so commonly refer to it as, is so much more, ought to be so much more than what we consume and put into our mouths. It ought to be what is in the heart. What are we cultivating within? What if the health message was not so much being vegan with meals, but more of being emotionally safe and unconditionally loving with people? Now, not to say that diet is a non-essential to health. No, not at all. It's paramount. But our mental, emotional, and relational health is so much more at the core of what it means to be Christ-like than the longevity of our lives. After all, the fruit of the Spirit, which we display as sanctified disciples of Christ, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What are these characteristics? These are relational dynamics, how we relate to people. And people who have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, they have safe hearts. more than just learning to eat well, as Christians, we should first discover and practice what it means to love others well. So how can we expect to have a safe heart? The answer is simple. Do not leave the heart empty. Be intentional about saying, Jesus, I give you permission to have your own way in me. And Jesus, I take back the ground given to the enemy. In the name of Jesus, renouncing the strongholds and the lies that have been spoken to us by the enemy. But how do we counter that? With the truth of the Word of God, which puts away the power of the enemy and his lies. And truth sets us free. Yes, renounce ungodly junk. Put away immoral filth. Throw away prideful trash. Sweep and put it all in order in your life. But do not leave the heart empty. Let Jesus dwell as a permanent occupant of the heart. In John chapter 14, verse 23, listen to what Jesus said. In John 14, 23, He said these words, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love me. And don't miss this next part. And we will come to him and make our home with him. The Apostle Paul gives a two-step action plan on how to welcome Christ in your heart. Simple. First, be filled with his word. Second, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Period. I can assure you that if these two elements are priorities in your life, which, by the way, if you're like me, these are two things, two practices that I so easily take for granted because they're givens. It's no rocket science, but isn't it something that the simplest things are often the most important things, but the very things that we so easily forget or don't pay attention to because they're so simple? I want to go deep, really deep. And we go so deep that we not only miss the simplicity of the victorious Christian life, but we neglect it. Be filled with His Word. How are you filled with His Word? Read it. Read it, but don't just read it. You can read it and be like that good seed that falls on the heart, and then because it doesn't go deep with the roots, it falls on the surface, the birds come, and they snatch the Word out of the heart, and it doesn't grow roots that go deep into the heart. Growing roots is application. Namely, that we read the Word, but if we just read it and then walk away and go carry on with our life and the busyness of life and don't take time to apply it, we have neglected to do the most crucial experience. And that is application. Application only happens when you let the Word of God sink in. And to let it sink in means to ponder. Meditate. Put thought into it. That's how you let it sink in into your mind, to your heart. And then apply it. How is what I just read going to make a difference at work when I'm about to leave in 5 minutes? How is this word that I just read going to make a difference in my interaction with my boss, my manager, my coworkers? How is this passage going to make a difference in my life and what I practice at home with my children, with my spouse? What difference will it make? Apply it in your life. Application, application, application is what it means to be filled with the Word. Study the Bible. Show yourself approved. Take time in the Bible. That's why I can't overemphasize the value of Sabbath school. Sabbath school. For far too many Christians, church attending Christians, and by church, I mean the 11 o'clock hour, we have just turned Sabbath school into a very light, optional, if I have time, if I have motivation kind of experience. But Sabbath school is the very tool that compels us, motivates us, disciplines us to actually set time apart for the purpose of studying the Bible. And obeying the Word is part of the application. Because you can't apply the Word unless you are willing to obey. Application is obedience. And obedience is in turn application. And second, be filled with the Holy Spirit. If a father, a good father, is willing to give good gifts to his children, how much more are we? Is he willing to give us the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Just ask. When was the last time you specifically asked, Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit, specifically? Pray it more often. And enter at your own risk, so to speak. Because the Holy Spirit will expose junk in your life that you never imagined you had. He's going to expose it. But with that exposure, He's going to lead you to cleansing, to purification. From there, He's going to lead you to empowerment and turn you into a mighty witness for Christ. But you've got to be filled with His presence. Ellen G. White helps us to re-examine our hearts. I love these thoughts that she writes in Steps to Christ, once again, page 70. Just ponder this. Consecrate yourself to God in the morning. Make this your very first work. Let your prayer be, take me, O Lord, as holy thine. I lay all my plans at thy feet. Use me today in thy service. Abide with me and get all my work be wrought. Let all my work be wrought in thee. This is a daily matter. Daily. Each morning, consecrate yourself to God for that day. That day. Surrender all your plans to Him. Be to be carried out or given up as His providence shall indicate. Thus, day by day, you may be giving your life into the hands of God. And thus, your life will be molded more and more after the life of Christ. Jesus concludes His parable by stating, so shall it also be with this wicked generation. But I have good news. It doesn't have to be that way with you or with me. It doesn't have to be that way with your generation or mine. If we but say, take my life. Take my life and let it be wholly consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my life. That's all that Jesus is waiting to hear. But Pastor, I did this last Sabbath when I was here at church. Praise God, I'm glad you did. But that was last week. But I did it yesterday, that was yesterday. There's a need to do it right now. And I may be talking to someone here that's known all this. You've known all this. But today you realize that it wasn't being taken seriously. You have a good, clean life. So was that man's house. And that made no difference. Only one thing makes a difference. And that is something that we can renew right here, right now. And it's saying, Jesus, I give you permission to not only abide in me, but have permanent residence in my house. Take my life. Is that your prayer? It's mine. Is that your prayer? If it is, would you bow your heads with me as we pray? Our Father in heaven, we hear you knocking. We hear you knocking. and right now, with the freedom of choice that you give us, by exercising our will, we choose to open the door and welcome you into our hearts to find a permanent place of residence. Take our life, Lord. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. Guard our hearts to keep your word deep within our hearts. Give us courage and willingness to ponder, to meditate on your word, to apply it. May the roots go deep, Lord, really deep. That your presence would be in us continuously. And so having a superior presence in us. And consequently, living a life of victory and power and joy. Because the enemy can't touch us. May this be our experience both now and moment by moment. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.